Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, and let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we pray, God, that you would open up your word to us as we open it up. Father, please empower me to preach your word for all of its truth, for all of it, everything, God, that is in it, and to leave no stone unturned. Father, please empower us all to receive your word. We ask you in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. This week, I had some time to think about all the things that are going on in the lives of people that I know. Not the world, but just people I know. Incredible things. Incredible things. People I know are doing things and making decisions that I just can't really understand. I can't comprehend them. I'm sorry, this thing is buzzing every week. I look at the things that people are doing and I can't understand them. They're crazy. Christian people that I know, or people that claim to be Christians, inside our church and outside of our church, all over. I can't comprehend them. I can't fully wrap my head around these things. It's easy to look at the world and say the world is messed up to me. I can understand that. You know, it's easy to point a finger at people you don't know, but what I have a hard time with is understanding people that I do know doing and saying the things that they do and say. I don't understand it. I don't get it. I don't understand how somewhat level-headed human beings who understand the basic rules of sowing and reaping and the judgment and wrath of God to come and the rewards that are waiting for us, I don't understand how they can possibly do these things. For instance, things like when I look around and I see someone on Facebook post a picture of Jesus Christ on a crucifix and says, you know, how much they love Jesus Christ, and just two posts later, they're cussing their friends over the Seahawks. Telling their friends, don't you dare talk S-H-A-T about my Seahawks and you lowlife. This is one of their friends. This is a Christian, a blood-bought Christian, who claims to be a Christian anyway, talking to their friends like they're ready to end a friendship over some goofballs they don't even know. Playing a sport with a football that, give me a break, whether they win or lose, nobody will care for in 10 years either way. I don't understand that. I don't get it. That, you know, that Facebook gets a lot of people in trouble, but truth is, has nothing to do with Facebook. I look around and I see a man that claims to be a Christian, knowing full well what the Bible says about fornication and about being warned about the wrath of God and the judgment to come, deliberately makes the decision to conduct himself in such a manner that dishonors God and makes a mockery of the cross. I don't get that. That's confusing to me. I look around and I see Christians all over the place skipping church to go on foot races or hiking and You know, whatever it is, they have abandoned the assembling of ourselves together to do these extracurricular events. I don't get that. When we know the importance, we know the enemy is out there, we know how much we need one another to lift up one another and be in the Word and encourage one another. We know that, but yet we make the decision not to be here. I don't get that. Deliberately making decisions to conduct ourselves contrary to God. I see children of God abandoning their prayer life and their studies. I see our youth being bathed in the seductions of the pride and lust of this world and fleshly humanisms, and parents sadly striving harder to be friends with their children than to be parents. And taking a stand against such things. And honestly, it would all be very easy to be discouraged by all of this as a pastor. It would just be very, very easy to be discouraged from all this and just to give up and just to say it's a hopeless cause if I didn't know what the source was and I didn't know the promises of God. But I know God is sovereign. And I do have the knowledge of God and the understanding of His promises. And those help me to put the whole thing into perspective. But that doesn't help me to understand all the wickedness of the world. That doesn't help me to understand the sin that permeates the church. But then we read this passage here in verse 12 that says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." I read that, and it all becomes clear. I read that, and I understand a little bit more about what's going on in the church today. The opposition. You see, now, I read that and a couple of things come to mind. First, I am told that by looking at the person, I am looking in the wrong place. By looking at the person, I am looking in the wrong place because it is not the flesh and blood that is energizing the sin. It is something much bigger than that. It is something far greater than that. And although the person is no less accountable for their sin, because as Christians we still do have a choice, it helps to know who the enemy really is so that we know how to fight him. The second thing that reading that does is it all makes sense to me. It all makes sense to me now why people do some of their harebrained things that we do. The things that we just can't make sense out of. Normally, we just can't really understand normally. I get it now when I read that. Because the church is constantly being attacked by the enemy, and he is ruthless and callous and unrelenting. And because we have a sin nature, we are easy targets for him. Because deep down, the truth is, most of us want to be tempted. And Satan and his demons are more than happy to oblige. Satan and his demonic forces are constantly coming after the church. And that might bring you down to think about, but it doesn't need to, because if you are in Christ, you are not a victim. If you are in Christ, you have the ability to overcome any temptation, any obstacle, because as John, 1 John 4:4 says, "Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world." You have the ability to overcome any temptation, and so I surmise that if you are giving into temptation, it must be because you want to be tempted. And still someone would come back with the words, "Pastor, if God is so great, then why are so many Christians pulled into the temptations of the world?" My answer, because we want to fail. We want to fail. That's what I have to conclude. We want to fail. I don't know why beyond that, but I know if we fail, it has to be because we want to. It has to be because we want to. That has to be the reason, because God has given the power to overcome sin through His indwelling presence, and He has given us the means to overcome, as He tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 through 13. For those of you who don't know that, I'll quote it for you. There has no temptation. Let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There has no temptation taking you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow any to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation allow you a means, provide a means for escape. So listen, if God isn't tempting you above what you are able, and there is a means for escape, and you still fall into that temptation and are habitually sinning, then what we conclude is that you want to fail. You want to be tempted. You are prioritizing your own wants, your own lust, your own needs over God. You want to fail. And if you want to fail, you will. The old saying, whether you believe you will prevail or fail, either way, you're right. And what Paul is saying with that is, you have a choice. You have a choice. You have a choice as to whether you will submit to God or to the devil. You have a choice as to whether you will submit to the spirit or the flesh. So which do you choose? Which do you choose? If there's no temptation given you, but such is common to man, and God will provide you a way of escape, all you have to do is take that way that He provides and follow it. Which do you choose? Now, don't oversimplify what is being said here, because this decision isn't just like every time you fall into temptation, you have a choice. Hey, listen, I'm either going to sin or I'm not going to sin, and that's when the decision comes to you. It's not that simple. Listen to me. If you wait for the temptation to come to you to make your decision, you are almost guaranteed to fail. You understand what I mean by that? If you wait to put your guard up until the temptation comes to you, let's say you never guard yourself against sexual lust, and you're just flipping through the channels and you're going through everything, and you just on the computer looking up everything that pops up on your screen or whatever, and it comes up, it's right there in front of your face. And you wait till then to make your decision. You might make the right decision once, but you're not going to do it 10, 20, 30 times. If you wait till then, it's too late. It's already there. It's already in your face. No, that's not what it means when it says when we say you have a choice. The decision is made up front when you determine that you are going to submit to the Scripture and to put on the whole armor of God. The whole armor of God. That's where the choice is. Are you going to put on the belt of truth? Are you going to put on the breastplate of righteousness? Are you going to shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace? Are you going to take up the shield of faith from which you can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one? Are you going to put on the helm of salvation? Are you going to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? Are you going to put on the whole armor of God? Or are you going to just conveniently leave a piece or two out? That's where the choice comes in. The decision is made up front. You cannot overcome the enemy any other way, friends. He's too strong. He is too mighty. You cannot do it on your own power. The only way that you can overcome the enemy is if you follow the prescription. You know, it's like a lot of us, you know, we get that prescription from the doctor, and the doctor says, okay, you got this infection, and he writes you a prescription, and he gives it to you, and he says, now these antibiotics will work, but even after you get better, you have to finish taking the whole bottle. Anybody ever hear that? Right. How many of you, like me, did not follow the doctor's instructions? And once you felt better, you quit taking the prescription. What happened? It came back, didn't it? At least for me it did, and for most people it does. And then you have to go in and get another prescription. And what does he tell you? You knucklehead, I told you to take the whole thing. I mean it. This one, you better take the whole thing, because after this, I don't have anything else that's going to work. You need to follow the prescription. Well, you know, the Bible gives us a prescription, and there is no other prescription as a backup plan. The prescription is, if you want to have power to overcome sin, if you want to have power to overcome the enemy, then you have to take the whole prescription. What's the prescription? To put on the whole armor of God. To put on the whole armor of God. And that's where we're at right now. We are studying the whole armor of God. Now, so far we've talked about two pieces of the armor that Paul mentions here in Ephesians chapter 6. We talked about the belt of truth, that is the truth of God's Word, the truth of the Gospel, the truth. The truth, put that on, get ready, gird yourself with the truth. And we stand against the wiles of the devil with the truth. When the devil comes at us with all these lies and all these different doctrines and all these different deceptions and everything else, we can stand on that by studying the truth. And by having the truth on our side. And then last week we talked about righteousness. We stand against the enemy by living a righteous life. By living a righteous life, by walking blamelessly before the world, so that when the world looks to accuse us, they may be ashamed. We look at that in 1 Peter, remember that? So that when we give the gospel, when we talk about our faith, it has some merit, it has some credit, because we are walking blamelessly and righteously in the Lord. That's not to say you never fail. That's not to say you never stumble. We all do. But it's saying that your life is characterized by righteousness and by your submission to God's Word. And that brings us to the piece of armor that we have all been dying to get to, and that's in verse 15. Paul says, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Shod your feet, covered your feet, bound your feet with the preparation of the gospel. Now, as we said before, every piece of armor is chosen for a reason. Amen? Every piece is chosen for a reason. And that is every piece of armor given to us in this passage is in order to illustrate, I think, perfectly the quality that God tells us to put on if we are going to stand against the enemy. So why feet? Why feet? Why does the gospel of peace go on the feet? Why? What's the thought there? How does that tie in? How does the feet tie into the armor? I mean, we talked about the girdle, binding stuff up, you know, getting rid of all the loose stuff. We talked about the breastplate of righteousness, protecting your vital organs and, you know, your walk, your Christian walk, and the helmet of salvation. That certainly makes sense. That's your head. Why your feet? Why your feet? Well, I was surprised to find out as I read through 8 different commentaries on this subject and I listened to 2 different sermons, the commentators were split down the middle on what the feet illustrated. They were split almost right down the middle on what they... In fact, John MacArthur says one way, John Piper, if you don't know them, they're very closely... They both, you know, follow each other's ministry. They're very supportive of one another. They're both very good expositors. I think Piper's more of an exhorter, MacArthur's more of a teacher, exegeter kind of person. But, you know, they're kind of divided here on this. They're not kind of. They have two different perspectives. And I personally, I believe there's room for both perspectives. I believe that both are true. Both are true. But you don't care about these. Well, what are they? What are the perspectives, right? Who cares about what everybody else thinks? Well, here, the first one is this. As we've discussed before, the feet represent going somewhere in order to preach the gospel. Going somewhere in order to preach the gospel. And that's supported by Scripture. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. Oh gosh, sometimes I wish I was more exhortational. I wish I was more entertaining for you guys and still be able to preach and teach and dig through like I do, but that's just not me. So just try to stay awake and follow this. Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah is prophesying about God redeeming Israel. And in verse 7, he says this, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news." Good news in the gospel, Evangelion, it means good news or glad tidings. "Are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" There you see the feet associated with the messenger. Why? Because the feet carry the messenger. Okay, turn over to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. We'll just back up to verse 14. What I want you to see is in verse 15, where Paul ties in that passage from Isaiah to a very real truth about preaching the gospel. And he says, beginning in verse 14 of Romans chapter 10, he says, "How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things.'" And there you see again that the feet are associated with the evangelist, the preacher coming to preach the gospel. So what's the connection between the gospel and the feet in these passages? Well, here it is. I'm sitting around. I'm relaxing. I got my feet up. And then all of a sudden I sit up. I go grab my shoes. And I put my shoes on and tie them. My wife comes in and she sees me putting on my shoes and she asks me, "Where are you going? Where are you going?" I shod my feet with my shoes. I bind my shoes onto my feet, and my wife naturally precludes that I am going somewhere. The reason the feet are associated with the gospel of peace is because the feet take you places. In fact, that was the primary mode of transportation in the first century. You didn't get anywhere in a car. Most people didn't have the money for wagons or a horse. Those were luxuries. Most of the time when you went somewhere from town to town, you walked. In fact, think about the road to Emmaus. They were walking. The road to Damascus, Paul was walking. And the thing there is it's saying, listen, go! Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Listen, go and preach. It isn't enough to preach the word in your own space. You can't preach. You can't reach the world from within your church. If this is all the evangelism we're doing, we failed. Because I hate to say it, sooner or later someone's going to move away, or someone's going to go and be home, go on to be home with the Lord, and our church will shrink, and by just sheer attrition, we'll fall, we'll fail. We got to go out and get more people. We got to go. In fact, if you want to know the truth of it, what's the first word of the Great Commission? Go. Go, ye therefore. And the way this ties into spiritual warfare is something like this. You know, you've heard the old saying, the best defense is a strong offense. The best defense is a strong offense. But just think about it. You know, if you're in a battle with somebody and all you ever do is defend, and all you ever do, you don't ever attack. All you do is just defend, and you're just sitting, kind of, you know, taking the blows, and you're pretty good. You got a big old shield. You got good, you know, breastplate and, you know, helmet and everything else, and you got, you know, your armor on, and you can take a hit. But if you're just going to stand there and let them hit you over and over again, see, he doesn't have to spend any of his energy on defending. It can just give you those haymakers, one after another. You look at what's going on in the world right now, that is exactly what's going on with the church. We're in defense mode. There is no offense. And so when there's no offense and it's all defense, it's just a matter of time before the enemy breaks through. It's just a matter of time. He's going to hit you, he's going to hit you, he's going to hit you, and he's going to hit you. He's going to come at you, he's going to come at you, and sooner or later, he's going to break through your defenses. I don't care how strong they are. You got to have an offense. You got to be going out to battle. But if the whole time your enemy is coming at you, you're coming right back at him, then he's got to defend. You have a far better chance at winning the battle that way. That's the idea here. Sure, you know, put on the belt of truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness. All that stuff, you know, that's good. That's good. But make sure that you're taking the battle to the enemy and you're not just waiting for him to bring it to you. Be a soldier. Now, I know that every Christian here is terrified on some level of fulfilling that commission. I know you are. I know Jacob is. I know he gets scared. I've watched him. I've been out there. I get scared, honestly. I know that we are terrified of confronting people with the gospel. And I'm convinced that every Christian here or anywhere else for that matter is grieved because of their weakness in this area. I believe that's true. Because it is impossible to truly understand the gospel as it is presented to us through the scriptures. You know, the gospel that says you're going to hell for eternity, for eternal suffering and everything else, except you receive the gospel. It's impossible to understand that, know that fully, and not be totally burdened about all the people in your life that don't know Jesus Christ. It's impossible. If you truly understand that gospel, if you truly get that, it is impossible not to be burdened by it. Not to be burdened by the fact that you see your neighbor that doesn't know Jesus every day walking by, waving to you, saying hi, and knowing that no matter how nice of a person they are, if they don't have Christ, they're going to hell. Not to be burdened by the fact that your fear, your personal fear, petrifies you and paralyzes you and keeps you from going and telling them the gospel and confronting them with the gospel. We're scared. We are terrified at the confrontation that going and teaching the lost represents. It petrifies us. And some of us go anyway. We go anyway, but we don't go in the power of God because we're still afraid.
We're still worried. We're still afraid that we're going to fail. We're afraid that we're going to be confronted with something that's going to be a hardship. We're afraid that it's all up to us and that, you know, it's just, what if we just don't do it? We're afraid. And some of us don't go at all. We just run and hide. And some of us go so far as to cover up our own guilt by lashing out at others. And laying accusations and you know, saying, well, you know, they're just picking, you know, green fruit anyway. It's, you know, they're you know, that none soul winner attitude that just kind of degrades what the people doing the work are doing. All in the name of fear. I remember when I was a kid, I was really afraid of the dark. I remember this. I remember I would walk home by myself sometimes because I'd be at somebody's house too late. And I would be walking in the dark and there'd be these trees or these bushes or these, you know, these old houses or something on a street that I walked down. And I was scared. I mean, how many of you can relate to that when you're a kid? I would walk home. I remember being so scared, like thinking constantly like a werewolf was. I used to watch scary movies. I'd think that a werewolf was going to jump out at me or maybe a zombie or something, you know, and it was just like, I was scared. I remember on occasion, I would run all the way home because I was so scared. And the only thing that kept me moving was I was too scared to stop. I mean, I was so scared it would probably paralyze me with fear, except I was too scared to stop. I thought something was going to get me. But I remember walking down those same streets with my big brother. And I wasn't near as afraid. The same streets, the same time of day, same dark. And I wasn't near as afraid. Probably because I could outrun him. That's what I'm thinking. No, it's just something different about having somebody there, you know. To know you're not all by yourself. To know you got somebody with you. See, I think that's the way that many of us are with the gospel. We get afraid because we think we're all alone. We think that it's all up to us. We think we're all by ourselves out there. We think that when we go and knock on it, yeah, we got somebody with us, but it's just not the same, right? You know, we just think that it's all on us. It's, you know, win, lose, or fail. You know, they might lash out at us or whatever, you know, whether we're talking to our uncle or a brother or a sister or a cousin or our neighbor or, you know, just somebody on the bus. We think it's all up to us. We're all by ourselves and it's dark and, you know, it's dark not with the light, but it's dark with sin. And we're petrified. Petrified. Because we think we're all alone. But unlike the dangers when I was a kid, these dangers are real. They're real. Somebody really might lash out at you. Somebody really might reject your gospel. You might really blow it. But I'm going to tell you, you don't have to be afraid. Because there's one truth of Scripture, you are not alone. Ever. And it is not up to you. God chooses. God decides. And it's up to Him. And if you realize that, that's so empowering. If you realize that when you're going out there on mission, that you're not going by yourself, but you're going with God. And you realize that it's up to Him who and how He chooses. Then you can arm yourself with prayer. And you can know that God, whether that person gets saved or not, His sovereign will is done. And that's empowering. Don't let your fear keep you from going. Don't let that's an illusion. That's just a total misnomer. It's up to God, and God will come through. I believe that. Do you believe that? And if you believe that God can use you, He will. So don't be afraid.
Don't do all this. Don't get worried about whatever. Just do what you're told to do and go. Go with God and take the fight to the enemy. Go and preach the gospel and know that you're not alone. Shod your feet with the gospel of peace. Give the gospel. Don't keep it all to yourself. That's greedy. That's selfish. That's the first view. That's the first view of what the feet represent in this illustration. The second view is different. The second view is that the feet represent a sure footing. It's that the feet represent a sure footing. Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 2. I normally tab this stuff out. I didn't today, but that's all right. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 9. Hannah has received an answer to her prayer. Remember Hannah? Right? Samuel's mother. She's received the answer to her prayer, and now she has dedicated her child and given him to the Lord. Under the care of Eli, the priest. And she begins to just prophesy and sing this praise to the Lord. And in that, she talks about this. She says in verse 9, she says, "The Lord will guard the feet of His saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness." The Lord will guard the feet of His saints. And what that meant, to guard the feet that the saints stand on will be protected. Turn over to Psalm 40. Verse 2. Same concept here. It's the Psalm of David. And he's talking about persevering through the Lord. And he says, actually beginning in verse 1, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps." He's talking about that sure footing, that solid stance that God has given him from where he can overcome. And so the idea here is back in Ephesians chapter 6, the thought here is the same kind of thing, that God's saying, shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. It's saying, allow to have sure footing by binding your feet with the gospel of peace. I'll explain a little bit deeper here. I remember many times I played golf in my normal street shoes. Anybody here play golf? How many of you play golf? Just Mike, and he's not going to admit it. Okay, Reardon. All right. How many of you have played golf in your normal street shoes? Many times, okay, got away with it, hundreds and hundreds of times. I remember one time I was out at Avalon, and it was rainy. It was like drizzling. It was wasn't super wet, so wet you couldn't golf, but it was wet. And I had my normal street shoes on. And you guys know where I'm going with this, right? I remember going up a hill, and out came my legs from underneath me, and wham, hit me, you know, where the good Lord split me. And that whole time, that whole golfing trip, I walk up on the tee box and I slipped and wham, hit my side, and it hurt. It hurt. It looked like something out of like a sitcom or something, you know? And like, I don't even think I finished. That was the most miserable game of golf I ever played. I didn't even finish it. I got like halfway down the eighth. Or which one is it that comes towards the... It might have been the ninth that comes towards the clubhouse.
I got like halfway down there, and I just said, you know, I'm done. I just got in the cart and just went to the... I was done. I was miserable. Trying to play golf in my normal street shoes when it's wet, I was slipping and sliding all over the place. I learned my lesson. I learned my lesson. The lesson I learned was don't ever, ever, ever play golf when it's wet unless you have your golf shoes on. And so from then on, that's my rule. I try to keep my golf shoes with me all the time, but especially if it's wet. Now, that's just the way it is. I can't remember ever slipping with my golf shoes on. I had the right shoes on. You know, they got those little spiky things or whatever that could grab the ground and everything else. I mean, you can walk up a kind of a hill. Be careful, but you can walk up kind of a hill in wet grass and not worry about slipping. You don't even have to really think about it. You just walk wherever you need to go. You got good grip. You got shoes that are designed for that. Shoes that are designed to grab the ground, you know, and that... You know, all kinds of sports, the same thing. Cleats, the same thing. In baseball, they have the, you know, cleats with the little cleats or whatever. Football, they got the bigger cleats, you know, whatever. Whatever terrain you're on, you have a shoe that's designed to grab the ground and, you know, to give you a sure footing. And, you know, that's something like what Paul may be picturing here. You know, if an athlete's footwear is important, a soldier's footwear is critical. If shoes win the athlete the game, they win the soldier the battle. And no doubt, you know, a soldier's success greatly depended on their footwear, you know, as they would march over rough terrains and through creek beds and up slippery slopes. They needed a shoe that would hold up to all those environments. If they were to get blisters on their feet, it could cost them their lives because they wouldn't be able to maneuver during battle. If they were to lose their footing and slip and fall on their back, you know, a soldier on his back is a dead soldier. And so what the Roman soldiers would do is they had these real tough leather, rawhide type shoes that were held together. You know, they would just take laces and they would bind them around their feet, and that's how they would hold them together. And then they would take the soles and they would impregnate the soles with pieces of sharp metal or nails, you know, and that would give them the footing that they needed during combat. And so when they would, you know, have to maneuver or whatever, they had sure footing. They wouldn't slip. They wouldn't have to worry about that. Or if they had to navigate up a hill or something like that, their footing was solid. And so they had a solid footing. And so the idea here is that when Paul says to shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, what he's saying is, you know, have sure footing by understanding the gospel, the good news of peace. The gospel of peace. You know, the gospel that says you are at peace with God. You know, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having faith, we have peace with God. You know, that gospel. Have your sure footing based on that gospel of peace. When the devil comes at you, he tells you you're not good enough. When the devil comes at you and he says you're not good enough to be a pastor, what are you doing up there? You have sin. When the devil comes at you and he says, you know, you're not good enough to be a Christian, what are you doing in a church? When the devil comes at you and he says you're not good enough to be a Sunday school teacher, you're not good enough to be an usher, you're not good enough to be whatever, what are you doing? You can't lead your family. You can't help anybody. You can rest and understand, you know, that that's a lie because you have the gospel of peace. And that is your footing. That is your strength. That's the picture here. That's the second view. Now you say, well, which one do you pick? Well, I tell you, I believe it's both. I honestly do. I think there's too much evidence in Scripture to ignore the fact that, you know, the gospel is associated with the feet because we're to go and we're to tell people the gospel and we're to be mobilized and always moving, and we can't just stand there and get hit over and over and over again and then, you know, just expect to win anything. You know, Paul talks about here, you know, done all to stand. And so some people would say, well, you know, he says done all to stand. Well, standing is not going anywhere.
Well, that's they're taking that word. That's not standing as in standing at attention. That's standing as in taking a stand. And if I see people all over the place out here getting succumbed to drugs, and then I decide to go out in the community and be active in trying to start recovery centers and everything else to try to get people off the drugs, what am I doing for my community? I'm taking a stand in my community. But that doesn't mean I'm standing still. But yet at the other point of view, the other side of things, the gospel is what we stand on. The gospel is what we stand on. And it is what affirms to ourselves when we doubt and when we have those doubts, which we all do, and we have those fears, which we all do, we can rely on the gospel. We can rely on the gospel and God's promise. We looked at that today in Sunday school, and on Wednesday, we looked at that in Wednesday, you know. And the first thing that Jacob did before he prayed was he reminded God of his promises. He acknowledged God's promises. And that's what you do with the gospel. You acknowledge God's promise to you that you have peace with God. And no matter how bad you blow it, God still loves you. Look, I run the race. I strive as hard as I can. I do that because I love the Lord and I believe He's in me and I'm in Him, and I believe that's natural. That comes there. But I know I blow it. And I'm going to blow it, and every one of you is going to blow it. And we don't have to worry about losing our salvation. We can stand on the gospel that we have peace with God. And we can repent and move on. Let's pray.